Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of the study of the Word of God, and again, as we turn to consider some of the great teachings of the Word of God, we pray that the Holy Spirit may be the teacher of the teacher and of each one who listens to the Word. May He illuminate our minds and also motivate us to carry out the things that are set forth in Scripture. Above all, Lord, may we not simply learn things about the Holy Spirit, but may, in a very real sense, He come to be in control of our lives in a deeper measure than ever before. We commit each one present to Thee and pray that spiritual blessings may be there through Jesus Christ, and we ask it in His name. Amen. Now tonight our subject is theology. What is it, and why do we need it? And I want to read two verses, one from Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, and 2 Timothy 1:13. That is, if the tape room will allow me. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. And I want you to notice one particular expression in this verse. We will look at it later. And then we're going to notice one expression in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 17, "Thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form or the mold of teaching unto which or to which you were delivered." Now, if you don't find those precise words in your text, it's because I'm reading from the Greek text. Now, 2 Timothy, notice the expression, "the form or the mold of teaching to which you were delivered." The mold of teaching to which you were delivered. That is what Paul wrote. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul counsels young Timothy, who was one of his legates, hold fast the brief sketch of healthy words which you have received or heard from me in faith and in love which is in Christ Jesus. So hold the sketch of sound words which you have heard from me. Hold the outline of sound words which you have heard from me. Now, I think you will notice in both of these passages that there is a reference to a mold of teaching, and then there is a reference to an outline of sound words. And both of these expressions imply a definite system of truth. Now, our subject tonight, theology, what is it, and why do we need it? One of the signs of our decadent age is antipathy towards dogma or doctrine. It is not only found in theology, it is found in almost every subject that is taught in our universities. The attitude of many who listen today is, we do not wish to be instructed. We do not want to be indoctrinated. We want to have dialogue. We want to converse. We want to enter in ourselves. And while there are, of course, some advantages in dialogue and some advantages in conversation and a great deal of advantage in conversations over whatever realm of or field of the truth that we may be discussing, this should not lead us to have antipathy towards dogma or doctrine. The apex of this antipathy is directed toward theology, often even among Christians, although most often among pagans. Most who are not Christians, of course, do not wish to be instructed in theology. The idea in the middle of the 20th century, or the latter part of the 20th century, is very suspect. But even Christians are affected by this. And you frequently will hear Christians say, I'm not interested in doctrine, I'm interested in life. I'm not interested in theology, I'm interested in relationship to Jesus Christ personally. And so the idea of doctrine, the idea of dogma, the idea of theology is discounted even by many of our Christians. I think this is slyly reflected in Snoopy's remarks about Christmas theology. And some of you will remember that I referred to this in one of the lessons last year. You remember that in one of our magazines, Mr. Schultz has given us a series of cartoons in which he calls A Christmas Story. And it opens up with Linus reading out of a little book to Snoopy, who is listening very intently, and Linus is saying, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. The next panel is, and Snoopy is looking a little puzzled now, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And then Linus begins to preach, because he has something of the preacher within him, and Snoopy is looking sort of dazed now. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then Linus, like a good preacher, wants to apply it. And so he puts his book aside, and he's looking at Snoopy, and he's saying, that's what Christmas is all about, Snoopy. And Snoopy says, as he's looking now at Lucy putting something in the mailbox a moment later, how gauche of me not to have known that. And then he is following Lucy on home, and she's on the same thing. Then on Christmas Eve, he flies through the air in a sleigh with a bunch of reindeer and brings all of these kids the things they've asked for. Why, I don't know, she says. And Snoopy is still listening, and so the next panel, he's just standing there looking, and finally he's resting on his doghouse, looking up in the sky, and he says, I'm going to have to be careful. All this theology could ruin my Christmas. Now, I think, you see, there is even reflected in that a disdain for theology. And Mr. Schultz has captured it, of course, perfectly. But this is the way a lot of people feel. If I get too much theology, it could ruin things, you know, and my whole Christian life is liable to suffer if I don't beware of too much of a stress upon dogma and doctrine. It's blatantly reflected in a hymn book put out by one of the cults, in which the stanza from Just As I Am reads this way, Just as I am, thou wilt receive, though dogmas I may ne'er believe, nor heights of holiness achieve. O God of love, I come. Now that, of course, is blasphemous. But it reflects the same thing. Dogma is a non-essential. Dogma is expendable. Theology is something we can do without. Theology used to be called the queen of the sciences. And systematic theology, the crown of the queen. But today, pragmatism has led to suspicion of doctrine or dogma. And having rejected revelation, there is no final truth. We are only working with working hypotheses. Relativism is now king, and the queen has been divorced and put away. Theology, however, is still the most important study that a human being shall ever undertake. And our studies are intended to restore the queen to her estate. So let's begin with the question, what is theology? And I think we ought to begin with a definition. And so let me, for just a moment, say a word about theology. Now, probably most of us know that theology is a word derived from two Greek words. One is the word for God, theos, and the other is the word for word, utterance, or speech. And so theos plus logos equals theology. That equals really utterance about God, speech about God. That's really all theology is. It's just speech about God. It's God talk, in other words. Narrowly, the term theology has to do with certain special teaching concerning God the Father. But broadly, and that's the way we ordinarily speak of it, it has to do with the study of religious doctrines, matters of divinity, to use Webster's definition. It's the study of God. That's all it is. So we shouldn't beware of theology if we're thinking about studying the facts about God. So it's rational discourse about God. It is the sum of the doctrines about God. It is the study of God. Hooker, one of the theologians, has said, theology is the science of things divine. It's just as simple as that. Now, secondly, I want to say a word about some presuppositions. We all have presuppositions, and theologians have presuppositions, too. Now, if we were to study any field of truth thoroughly, we should begin with all of our presuppositions and try to analyze them and support them and go on from there. But it's obviously impossible for us in a study such as this to deal with all of the presuppositions that we might have. And furthermore, theology is not a work done with a view to those who are outside of the body of Christ. Theology is an exercise within the body of Christ. Theology is an attempt on the part of Christians to set forth what Christians believe. That's theology. So theology is not directed towards the outside world. Theology is not directed toward the man outside of Christ. It's just simply an attempt on the part of the Christian church to set forth what they believe the Bible teaches. Of course, often theology is more limited even than that. You may have Lutheran theology or Methodist theology or Baptist theology, although the Baptists have historically done very little theologizing. The Presbyterian theology or Roman Catholic theology. Now that is the term used in a more specific sense yet. What do Baptists believe? That's Baptist theology. What do Presbyterians believe? That's Presbyterian theology. But the thing I want to stress is that theology is a work of the church. It is a work of believers who attempt to set forth what the Bible teaches. So they operate on certain presuppositions. They operate on the presupposition that Jesus Christ exists, that he is the second person of the Godhead, the triune Godhead. And they operate on the presupposition that Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune Godhead and that he is set forth in the inspired and inerrant Word of God, or the Scriptures. And so we shall operate on that presupposition too, set forth just in that way. That is, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the sovereign triune God, as presented in the inspired and inerrant Scriptures, exists and lives in accordance with them. Those are our presuppositions. We don't try to defend them now. That's the work of apologetics. Now, see, is such theology possible? So let's talk for a moment about the possibility of theology. We will say a little more about this in a few moments when we try to answer the question, is theology necessary? But is it possible? Now, the possibility of theology arises out of these presuppositions that we have just mentioned. To expand it, it arises from these things. Number one, the existence of God. We can have theology because God exists. Now, theology would be limited if that was all that we knew about God, that is, that he existed. And consequently, the possibility of theology exists not only because of the existence of God, but because of the revelation of God. He not only exists, but he has revealed himself to us. Where has he revealed himself? Well, we shall say something about that in a few moments, but at least we, I'm sure, as Christians, realize that he has revealed himself preeminently in the Bible, in the Word of God. This is God's revelation of himself. In this, God speaks. Now, the Bible is just as if God were here, and the Bible represents him as here speaking to us. Would you like to speak with God? Would you like to hear him speak to you? Now, who wouldn't want to have God speak to them? Well, Christians all want to hear God speak to them. And this is where he does. This is the way he speaks. Now, some of us, when we read the Bible, we want to ask the question, why do you speak that way, God? But nevertheless, that is what he has done. He has given us his word, and this is how he speaks. And our responsibility as human beings is to adjust to his revelation. I'm so glad God is not the hidden God of some contemporary theologians. He is not Deus absconditus, as he is often referred to in contemporary theology. He is not the hidden God. He is the God who has revealed himself. He is the Deus Revelatus. And I think that deep down within, when we talked 2 years ago about theology proper, we saw that innate in human nature is a recognition of the existence of God, and that we have to fight against it to keep from affirming the existence of God. David Hume was a famous Scottish skeptic. He was a philosopher. And he was once walking with a friend of his. And according to the friend, they were walking on a starry night, and he suddenly, this skeptic, turned to his friend and said, Adam Ferguson, there is a God. And his being spoke before his mind had a chance to marshal the ordinary arguments that he had raised against it. Voltaire, perhaps one of the most noted agnostics of all time, is said to have prayed once when he was in an Alpine thunderstorm. And the other night I was startled listening over the radio about supper time to hear the announcer say that Madeline Murray O'Hare, now he didn't say this, I'm adding this, but he is the noted atheist and liberated female. He said, Madeline Murray O'Hare is now saying that she intends to take to court the issue of young people's hair length regulations being enforced by some of the Austin, Texas schools. And the reason for it is that she says that her own son has taken a Nazarite vow and should be permitted to keep it. And that, I think, was just very startling, that this famous atheist should discover, I guess, that her own son in her own house, if he really is taking a Nazarite vow, believes in the existence of God. So no matter what we do, deep down within the heart there is the affirmation there is a God, because you see, God has implanted that within the hearts of men. Now, that's another presupposition, the existence of God, the revelation of God, and finally, the third presupposition, or the third basis for the possibility of theology is the endowments of man. We have been given mental capacity, that is, some of us. No, really, most of us have, haven't we? It's very unfortunate when a person does not have mental capacity. It's part of our human makeup to have mental capacity. We have, for example, the capacity to reason. We have the capacity to judge. We have the capacity to organize, some more or less than others. But these are things that are given us by God. Not only that, but we have spiritual endowments if we have been born again. And so because of the existence of God, because of the revelation of God, because of the endowments of men, theology is possible. Now, the materials of theology. The materials of theology. What are the materials of theology? Well, we have learned enough, I hope, in our theology class to be able to answer this. If I were to speak to some of you who have been here for 2 years, I don't want to embarrass you tonight, but you know, this year I just might, you never can tell what's going to happen this year. I just might be calling on some of you who've been here for 2 years, and I might ask you a little question like this. What are the sources of our theology? What are the materials of theology? And if you've been here for 2 years, you ought to be able to quickly say, well, Dr. Johnson, number one, there is general revelation. That is, about us, we can see in nature evidence of God. Not only that, but in the government of the universe, we can see evidence of providence from God. That, too, reveals certain things about God. That's part of his general revelation. Also, God has revealed himself in history. Remember, it was one famous man who said about Waterloo, Waterloo was God. And what he meant by that was simply, at that point in human history, God seemed to intervene. And I think those of us who were adults at the time of World War II can remember what happened when the British barely escaped with the skin of their teeth back to Great Britain, because of a cloud cover that seemed to come up from supernaturally. You could almost say that that was God. It was his way of stopping Adolf Hitler and the German army. So in general revelation, we have some of the material of theology. Universe and its constitution, government, providence, history, and in conscience. For there are some things we learn from the human conscience. God has implanted within the hearts of men a certain ability to distinguish between what is right and wrong. Now, conscience has been affected by the fall, but it is still there. And isn't it striking? You can read the newspapers, and men who are not Christians at all, they talk about what's right and what's wrong, and they talk about what's moral and what's immoral. Isn't that striking? Men can deny the Christian faith, can deny the existence of God, but at the same time he can talk about what is moral and what is immoral. I always want to get right to that person and say, on what is your standard for moral and immoral? Please let me know. Because you cannot have any real ultimate standard of right and wrong, which does not lead us inevitably to the existence of a holy God. But nevertheless, this is part of our material of theology, general revelation. But, of course, the Bible itself, special revelation, is the second important source of our theology. So if I'd ask you the question, what are the materials of theology, you should say, Dr. Johnson, general revelation of God in nature, in history, in providence, in conscience, and then his special revelation in his Word. And it is here that we have the preeminent knowledge of God in his Word. Now, the method of theology, and I cannot spend much time on this. I just want to say that our method in theological study is inductive. Inductive. Now, just let me say this. This is a big question, and we could spend a whole night on it, but it would be very dull and dry. And I cannot do that because my wife is here tonight, and she said that if she came, she didn't want me to be dull and dry. So I'm going to have to say just a word or two about inductive reasoning and then pass on. Inductive reasoning is reasoning that is based upon a careful perception of all of the facts of theology, a collection of these facts together and an organization of them so that on the basis of our facts and the organization of them, we are able to set forth certain teachings or principles. Now, I think you can see that inductive reasoning is designed to take a look at facts as they really are and to allow those facts to speak. We do not assume anything other than self-evident truths, which everyone must assume. That is, that we have the sense to see. But we try to let the data speak to us. And that's what we try to do in theology. We turn to the revelation of God in nature, in providence, in history, in conscience, and especially His revelation in His Word, and we look at the facts that are set forth here, and from a study of them and a collection and organization of them, we try to let them speak to us in certain truths, certain doctrines, certain dogmas. Dogma is a perfectly good word. And so we shall follow inductive reasoning. All theology which is good follows inductive reasoning. When we, for example, take a book like this and let it drop, if this was the first time this had ever happened, we should look at it and we say, "My, did you notice that? I held this book here and it dropped. And it went that way. It didn't go that way." And then we should try different other objects. And every object we tried, we would discover the minute we let go of it, it went towards the center of the earth. And from all of this, from all of these experiments that we perform, which are our data, we should ultimately, after we've collected it all together and we notice what really happens every time, we should form a doctrine, and that is that there is such a thing as a law of gravitation. Now, that would be inductive reasoning. Based upon our experiments, we have organized our facts, and we've set forth a teaching. And then we would feel free to deductively apply that to various other situations of which we have not made any experiments. So we shall follow inductive reasoning. Sixth, or F, the aim of theology. The aim of theology. The aim of theology, then, is to perceive, to arrange, and to systematize the facts of divine revelation. Let me say that again, because it's important that you get this. The aim of theology, just as the aim of physics, the aim of any science, the aim is to perceive the data, the facts about God as set forth in the Bible, to arrange them, and then to systematize them and express what we have learned. That's the aim of theology. To gather all the facts together, and of course we gather them together about similar topics. If we want to set forth the theology of sanctification, we gather all the facts about sanctification in the Bible, whether it be from Genesis or Revelation or books between, whether it be from general revelation or not, we gather all of those facts together, we arrange them logically, and then we set forth our conclusions as the doctrine of sanctification. That's what we're seeking to do. And finally, G, the divisions of theology. Now, we don't have to do much about this because we are engaged in systematic theology, but this is not the only kind of theology. There is, for example, exegetical theology. That theology, which is exegetical, is the study of the backgrounds of the books of the Bible. Usually a Bible teacher will give you a little exegetical theology. He won't tell you it's exegetical theology when he begins the study of some book. For example, when Bill McRae was beginning the book of Ephesians, he gave you a few facts about the church at Ephesus and where Paul was when he wrote the book and certain other facts. Now, that's theology, but it's exegetical theology. It's theology that has to do with the historical background of the book, And now in the expositions, verse by verse, of passages from the Word, we are doing exegetical theology. We shorten it and call it exegesis or interpretation. Or if we're talking about the English Bible, people usually say exposition. He expounded the text. Well, he was really engaging in exegetical theology. Then there is also historical theology. Now, historical theology is theology concerned with the history of the Christian church and the history of the doctrines of the Christian church. It's very interesting, for example, to study the doctrine of the person of Christ and see what the church has thought about the person of Christ from the time of the earliest Christian church. Not all the professing Christians have believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, equal with the Father in all of his attributes, very God of very God. Remember, we talked one time about the Arians. Do you remember? Now that's a part of the history of Christian doctrine. The Arians were very influential until finally the followers of Athanasius, who stood on the other side of the fence theologically, won the battle of the council. And the Christian church was moved toward the position that Jesus Christ was very God of very God. And remember, it all hinged on one little letter, one little iota. The difference between the statement that Jesus Christ was like God and Jesus Christ was God. You see, a great truth can often hinge not just on one word, but even one letter. Now that was historical theology, and we're still interested in historical theology because the expressions of a man like the late Bishop Pike form part of the material for the history of Christian doctrine, or the history of doctrine in his case. It surely was not Christian doctrine. But nevertheless, he goes down in history now as an heretic. And a man who had a great following at one time, but who was an heretic and who did not belong to the Orthodox Christian movement. That's historical theology. Then we have systematic theology, and systematic theology is what we're studying. It's an attempt to gather together the interpretations of the texts of the Bible, the contributions of the Christian church as they have discussed theology down through the years, and to set forth what the Bible teaches on specific doctrines. That is systematic theology. And then there is also practical theology. And practical theology is pastoral theology. It's teaching that has to do with the work of gifted men. Over at Dallas Theological Seminary, the men are all required to take a course in pastoral theology. And in that course, they are taught such things as how to conduct a funeral service, how to conduct a marriage ceremony, how to conduct the Lord's Supper, how to baptize, how to immerse, how to sprinkle, although I don't think they lay much stress on the latter, since the man who teaches it believes in immersion. But then they talk also about the relationship of the shepherding work of a gifted man to the Church of Jesus Christ. They talk about the practical work of elders and deacons, the practical work, not the theoretical work, the practical work. And that is pastoral theology. But we are interested in systematic theology. Now, we're coming to the second question. Is theology necessary? It's not uncommon at all, I said, for sincere believers to elevate devotion to Christ and depreciate theology. And so I've got one word for you. If you ever hear anybody talking in such a way as to depreciate Bible doctrine, beware of anything else that they say. Because that man is an unbalanced man. The man who says, we are not interested in theology, but we're interested in devotion to Jesus Christ, is either a dangerous misleader of Christians, or he is so ignorant that he's not worth listening to either. Now, I want to give you an illustration. In fact, this is one of the reasons why I began again with this introductory lesson, not only because some of you were not here over 2 years ago when I spoke on what is theology, but I want to impress upon you the importance of revering the subject of theology. 2 weeks ago, I was in California for a weekend conference. One of the classes of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, a very large Bible class composed of the strangest people, really. You know why they were strange? Well, the whole class was composed of people who were unmarried. And they were from the age of 65 to 22. But they had one thing in common. They were all unmarried. Now, many had been married. Many had not been married. Many had children. Many did not have children. But we had a real good time. It was a strange group, but they had another thing in common, and that is that they really loved the Lord. I was really kidding when I said that. They really were wonderful people, but that's their class. In fact, in that class, if you get married, you have to leave it. Well, there were about 150 of them, and we went out for 3 days to Westmont College in Santa Barbara, and we had a conference. And they had asked me to speak on Isaiah chapter 53, and since that's one of my favorite chapters, I gladly obliged. But while I was out there, a young man whom I had known from Dallas heard I was there, came out to the meetings, and told me about a certain church nearby and the minister there. And I expressed some interest in it because some of the things that that church stood for were things that I thought were scriptural. And he talked about it very glowingly and enthusiastically and wanted me to meet one of the important men in the church. And I told him I would be delighted to meet him if I possibly could do it, but I was so busy, they had me so busy that it was impossible for me to leave the grounds. Well, in one of the question and answer sessions, I noticed this young man come in, and with him about 10 people. And so afterwards, after the session, he called me over and introduced me to the leader of this group. And they have a little church nearby with about 100 members, or 100 people who attend. And in the course of our brief conversation, he launched out immediately, I think due to some things that had been said in the question and answer session, to a description of what his church stood for. He said, "We meet around Jesus Christ only. We do not gather around any theology." These were his words. "We do not gather around any theology. We simply meet wholly around Jesus Christ." Well, I let that pass because I didn't want to get in an argument with him the first time I met him. And so we had a pleasant little talk, but he kept bringing it up. He said, "I've heard about your church in Dallas. Around whom do you meet?" I said, "Well, we meet around Jesus Christ. But," I said, "we also have some theology." Well, that started him off again. He said, "We don't have any theology." And finally, I said, "Look, does your group believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" And he looked at me and he hesitated to answer because I think he saw what I was driving at right at the beginning. But he hesitated and finally he said, "Yes." I said, "That's the first article of your theology." And I said, "Secondly, do you believe that through Jesus Christ there is forgiveness of sins?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "That's the second article of your theology." Well, I didn't want to follow it up because I was embarrassed that he was so embarrassed over this. So I dropped that and just hoped that he would leave and really reflect on this idiotic idea that we meet around Jesus Christ and have no theology. Because he had more theology than many churches. One of his cardinal doctrines, which the church stands for, is that there is only one church in any one locality. And they are so vigorous in the promulgation of that doctrine, that piece of theology, bad theology, I might say, but that piece of theology, that their whole church is built around it. Yet he did have the nerve to say he didn't have any theology. Well, as I left the meeting and started to walk over to the place where I was staying, a nice young man, a real nice young man, walked up beside me and began to talk to me. He said he had sat and he had been listening to the conversation, and he was part of the group. But he followed along with me, and he said, by the way, he said, I looked up theology in the dictionary. I said, you did? He said, I discovered that theology meant a systematic treatment of God. And he said, the Bible is not systematic. And so that's why we don't have any theology. And I said, well, now, wait just a minute. Theology is a term derived from theos and logos. I told him these same words. Theology is a term derived from theos and logos, and all it means is speech about God. He said, oh, but it's a system. I said, no, it's speech about God. That's all it is. It's just the study of God. Now, I didn't remember what Webster's definition was on the spur of the moment, but he kept insisting on the fact that Webster said it had something to do with system. Well, I couldn't deny that, but I just said, finally, I said, whether Webster said that or not, this is what it is. Theos, logos, I know. Well, he didn't accept my word over against Webster's word, so when I got back to Dallas, I was thinking about this, and I said, I'm just going to look that up in Webster. And so I looked it up in Webster, and my Webster's dictionary, the first statement concerning theology is the study of God. The study of God. Then it did say something in a second meaning about a system of truth, but it was the study of God. That's all. Well, finally, it just became obvious that he was so ignorant, I couldn't carry on a conversation with him. So, well, the whole matter is really this. It's not, shall we have a theology or shall we not have a theology? Everybody has a theology. If you say, I don't have any theology, that's your theology. That's your doctrine. I don't have any theology. That's your platform. That's what you believe. So it's not a question of shall we have theology or shall we have no theology. It's are we going to have good theology or are we going to have sorry theology? That's really the issue. So don't come to me and say doctrine is not important. I don't believe in theology. That's your theology. That's what it is. And it's awfully poor theology, too. Is theology necessary? Of course it's necessary. Let me give you some logical reasons first. Seems strange to give some logical reasons why you ought to be logical. Let me set them forth in this way very quickly, because I want to spend some time on a couple of texts. First, the instinct of the human mind is systematic. Everybody's mind rises from facts to laws naturally. God has made us that way. What science does not have its system? Physics, chemistry, biology, astronomy, logic, rhetoric, philosophy, and theology. They all have this idea of a system because the instinct of the human mind is to arise from facts to laws. We want to draw conclusions from facts, and we're engaging in theologizing. And if we have none of it in our theology, that's our theology. Second, the collection of truth pertaining to the same topic aids in understanding the truth. What a great aid to understanding the doctrine of sanctification it is to gather all the truths about sanctification together and to arrange them in systematic fashion. It's a tremendous aid to understanding the Bible, to arrange the truths systematically so that you can form a doctrine. Bob Thiem likes to talk about categorical Bible teaching. Really, what he's doing is that. He's arranging truth in categories so that you can understand it better. And thousands can testify to the value of categorizing biblical truths, systematizing them. But when you do that, you see connections between truths. You see the harmony of truth. You see the unity of truth. You see the particular event, the particular contribution of each part of the truth concerning a certain doctrine. Third, it's an aid to memory. Who has not testified to the fact that if someone can give us the truth logically and coherently, we can remember it a whole lot better? Haven't you listened to teachers who teach with something over here and something over there and something down there and something up there and something flying across this way and something across this way? And when you get through, you say, boy, he sure gave a lot of stuff, but it had no organization whatsoever in it, and I just don't know what in the world he was talking about. A lot of the reason for misunderstanding teachers is that they are disorganized. Much easier if someone will say, now there are three important truths about such and such a doctrine. One, two, three. And the result is, this is the meaning of this truth. Isn't that simple? Of course it is. You can't say yes, you don't belong to the human race. Now, Christian writers from ancient times have pointed this out. And I think you can also point out that almost all of the great Christian teachers have sought to supply this. For example, Clement of Alexandria gave us his stromata. Origen gave us his principles. Gregory of Nyssus gave us his catechism. Augustine gave us the Enchiridion. And Calvin gave us his Institutes. All of these were attempts on the part of great Christian teachers to systematize truth. You have it in the creeds. You have it in the catechisms. You, I'm sure, understand. Now I want to give you some biblical reasons. And I want you to turn, first of all, to our passage in Romans 6:17. Romans 6:17. If we had time, I could turn, I think, to the Old Testament and take a look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. There is something that's systematic in the Old Testament. First part of the law directed towards God. The second part of the law directed toward man. Ten commandments. That's a theology. A moral theology of Israel. It's not all, but it's part of it. We could turn to the system of the offerings in Leviticus. What a beautiful system. Leviticus 1 through chapter 7. The five great offerings and the laws of the offerings, all set forth systematically and logically and coherently. How easy it is to understand the laws of those offerings. But Romans 6:17. Notice what Paul says to the Romans. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, the Greek text says, unto which you were delivered. But that form of doctrine. Now, that little word, form, is the translation of the Greek word tupos, from which we get type. It's a word that really means a mold in this place. A mold of doctrine. It sometimes means the mark of a blow. It sometimes means the print. It was the print of the nails in our Lord's side. But you can tell from looking at this text that Paul is talking about a definite body of truth. He says, the mold of doctrine unto which you were delivered. So, God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that mold of doctrine, that pattern of doctrine unto which you were delivered. A definite body of truth. Now, Paul would have had no sympathy whatsoever with anyone saying, well, we cannot be sure of theology. He talks about the truth. He talks about the form of teaching under which you were delivered. Definite truth. That's theology. That's theology. That means that we are to be specific in biblical truth. When we talk about the virgin birth, we are to talk about the virgin birth. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, then he is the illegitimate son of reprehensible Jewish parents. When we talk about the deity of Jesus Christ as a teaching, a definite teaching, we are to hold to that teaching as definite, not to think loosely about it, haphazardly about it, but definitely about it. Boy, if Jesus Christ was not the God, then he was some psychotic Jew going around saying he was God. When we talk about heaven, we're talking about a particular place. If heaven is no place, then Jesus Christ did not have a material body in his resurrection. He did have a material. It was spiritual, but it was a definite body. When we talk about the resurrection, if we deny the resurrection and sort of wish it away in vague kind of language, as if the influence of Jesus still lives on today, then we are denying the value of the death of Jesus Christ, and we're denying the evidence for the forgiveness of sin. We are to be definite in our understanding of the Bible. That is its theology. It is a specific pattern, mold of truth. Boy, I think if Paul were here, he would say, now listen, you've had an amateur teaching you, but now a professional is going to teach you, and I'm going to really teach you what the Bible says. And he would really put us through the ropes, too, to be sure we understood the truth. Because you see, if you don't understand it, who's going to give it to the next generation? It's important. Now, another text. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And here's Paul talking to young Timothy, the apostolic legate. And in verse 13, Paul tells Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the form of sound words. And that word translated form is a Greek word that often referred to an artist's sketch, out of which ultimately came the fully developed picture. But of course, an artist drew a sketch usually to outline the lineaments of whatever he was painting. If it was a portrait, the sketch would be a kind of sketch of the person. If it was a landscape, it would be a sketch of the landscape. Now, while my wife is a famous painter, that is in our house, and we call her Mike, the family does, when nobody else is around, because that's short for Michelangelo. And so she paints, and I noticed that in all of her painting, she loves to paint landscapes, in all of her painting, she draws a sketch. And I watched her this summer. That was all I had to do on my vacation, to watch her. And she sat down, and she worked, and I watched. And she would, in painting the house that we were staying in, she drew a sketch first, and then she filled it in. But that sketch was really the substance of what developed into the house. It gave it its form, its shape. And that's the word that Paul uses here, an outline or a sketch. It was also used of a writer who wrote a rough draft of something that he would ultimately fill in other details and complete. So when Paul says to Timothy, hold fast the sketch of sound words, he means, Timothy, there is a system of truth. It's just like the sketch of a picture. You may expound it in your own way. I expound it in my way, but we're expounding the truth. And it has a definite structure, form, and shape. Now that's theology. That's theology. The form of healthy words. There is a form, there is a shape, there is an outline, there is a sketch of the biblical truth. Theology is necessary. We cannot think if we do not think theologically. One of the reasons that our churches today are so sick and I'm speaking of evangelical churches, is because the preachers do not preach theology. Now, a lot of you laugh at me on Sunday in Believer's Chapel because, and I hope you do too, because we have a lot of fun out of it. I hope you do laugh at me when I bring up the doctrine of election and irresistible grace and all of the other great doctrines of the Bible. But the reason I do this is because it is tremendously important that you get these great truths. So when I'm gone, and that may not be long, you know, when I'm gone, there will be a form of sound teaching here. Just the other day, one of our faculty members, speaking about an evangelical church, said, and this church has had its problems, he said about this church, what this church really needs is just to get someone to come in and to teach some sound biblical theological doctrines for a few years. That's what our churches need. Joseph Parker was a great preacher. He had great oratorical powers, and his kind of preaching was oratorical. He took texts and gave great orations. But when Joseph Parker died, it wasn't but just a very short time until that church, the City Temple of London, fell into the hands of R.J. Campbell, who was the founder of New Theology and denied the great fundamentals of the faith. DeWitt Talmage was one of the great evangelists and Bible teachers of his day. But he was also an orator. He did not teach the word. He was pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. And when he died, it was not long before that church fell into the hands of Charles T. Russell and the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. You see, if we do not teach doctrine, theology, this is what happens. We don't have anything that we can really, rest the foundation of our lives upon. Now, finally, what are its hazards? We've said theology is possible, but in one sense, theology is impossible. That is, it's impossible for us to know God perfectly. Limitations exist in our study of theology. Let me just suggest a few, because I think you know them. First, there is the finiteness of the human mind. We can never comprehend God completely. Hast thou by searching found out God? Job asks. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, Paul says. Well, that's a limitation. Secondly, the blindness of human sin. And even when we're born again, we still have an old sin nature which needs renewal, constant renewal. That's why we always have to question our reasoning even, because it stands under the fall also. Third, the silences of Scripture. Wouldn't you like to know the rest of the details of the life and death of the Virgin Mary? Wouldn't you like to know what our Lord looked like personally? Wouldn't you like to know what we're going to look like when we get to heaven? The state after death? Wouldn't you like to know what Paul really thought about slavery? Wouldn't you like to know if Abraham is looking down right now on us and seeing us, or perhaps some of our loved ones, is going to be with the Lord? Well, Deuteronomy 29:29, that famous text says, remember the secret things belong unto the Lord, the things that are revealed unto us and to our children. There's some things in theology we cannot know at the present, perhaps never. And then, of course, the imperfect state of science. Now, we learn from science. We learn things about God from science, if it is true science, under God, and a scientist has been enabled to give us insight into our universe in which we live. But science is a changing thing. 2 years ago, I made reference to Dr. Charles Harrison of the Sandia Corporation in Albuquerque. Dr. Harrison is one of our premier scientists in the United States, but he's a genuine Christian. He's Dwight Pentecost's brother-in-law. He's really an outstanding scientist, an outstanding man. He is really one of the truly brilliant scientists of our generation. Dr. Harrison told me once that when people ask him, does science agree with the Bible, he always replies, what science? Science of 1880, 1890, 1900, 1910, 1930, 1940, 1970? He said, science constantly changes. Then he added to me personally, he was taking me to the airport one morning. He said, Lewis, if science and the Bible ever agreed, I might begin to have some doubts about the Bible. We can learn from science, but we should remember that science is imperfect. The incompleteness of our knowledge of Scripture. And we as Christians have to admit that. We don't know everything about the Bible. I've been teaching Romans for 25 years in the Greek text to theological students. Now I think I'm ready to begin a serious study of Romans. And then the inadequacy of human language. How can we really express theology? Paul said he was caught up to heaven and heard things that's unlawful for a man to utter. So we cannot even express the things about theology that some of us may feel at times. And finally, the Holy Spirit has been given us to teach us the things of theology. And Jesus said he will guide you into all truth. And apparently, that word guide suggests a gradual instruction by the Spirit, so that ultimately we shall be exposed to truth. But since Jesus has not come and the Holy Spirit is still teaching, that means that there is still truth that has not yet been revealed to us. So all of these things mean that theology has its hazards. But it is truth about God. And it is necessary. And we must give ourselves to it. We're going to close with a word of prayer, and then I think the men have arranged some refreshment in the next room, and after a few moments, we will also have an opportunity to ask some questions for a few minutes. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity to study Thy Word. And as we launch into a study of the theology of the Holy Spirit, enable us, Lord, to understand. And enable us also to understand from the heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen.